I neglected to mention that there is a Vacation Bible School planning meeting after the service this morning, too. I'm sure that some of you will slip in late because of staying, but I need to mention that and remind you. Please note, not sure where it is, but I think it's in the bulletin somewhere, so you better check so that you'll know where to go. But again, encourage you to stay after the service. I promised the choir when they were upstairs that I only preached for 2 or 3 hours. And so this morning, I'm going to be a little shorter than that, but we're going to look at Genesis chapter 27 as we study this morning in the lives of Isaac and Jacob. Did you ever notice, though, that when something goes wrong, we immediately want to find out whose fault it is? I love that new commercial for some kind of a carpet cleaner that does its work on its own. You leave it there, and when you come back, the carpet's clean. I've got to see that in person someday, but you walk into the living room, the commercial goes, and there's a spot on the carpet, and no one knows how it got there. We're always looking for someone to blame in our culture, whether it is a minor fender bender or something very serious like an unexpected death of someone we love in the hospital. We're always eager to expose the guilty party, to find someone to blame. We want to be able to point our finger and say, you did it, you did it, you're at fault. This reaction is one of the basic features of the human heart. Yet in real life, we all know that the answer to those kind of questions is often very complex. Blame can rarely be assigned to just one individual. For instance, who do you blame for the first sin in the Garden of Eden? Is it Adam's fault because he let the serpent into the garden? Because when the serpent began to tempt his wife, he stood silently there and didn't try to help her and let her be deceived? Or maybe it is Adam's fault after all, Eve's fault, because after all, that's what Adam said. Well, it's the woman you gave me, God. She's the one. And then Eve, of course, she pointed to the serpent and said, well, it's the serpent. It's his fault. But we know what the Bible says. God makes clear in his judgment that all were at fault. Yet even out of this sordid scene in the garden, there comes a message of hope that we want to look at this morning. God's purposes for our ultimate good will stand. They can't be frustrated by human failure. You see, this is a tremendously important biblical principle. It's not just here in our text this morning, but it's everywhere throughout the Scripture. And it's this. Your sin, even when it has real and lasting earthly consequences, cannot derail God's gracious purpose for your life. And this purpose is found here in Genesis 27. I'm going to read a rather long passage here this morning, but before I do, will you pray with me again? Father, we turn to the Scriptures that you might speak to us. You have recorded these things of old through holy men who inspired by your Spirit, recorded exactly the words that you need us to know today. They're not old, dusty, musty stories, but they are words of life. And so by your Spirit, speak to our hearts this day, that we might know Christ and that we might serve Him. For we pray in His precious name. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in the 26th chapter, the last two verses. We left off there last week, and I'm going to continue on down through the 29th verse of chapter 27. If you want to follow along or just listen, hear the word of the Lord. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau his older son and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. But when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I hear your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flocks and bring me two young, good goats, so that I may prepare them, from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Does this story make you uncomfortable when I read it? I'm sure many of you have known it since childhood. It's like other incidents in the Bible. We wonder why God put it in. But its inclusion confirms the truthfulness, the honesty of the Holy Spirit, the honesty of the Word of God. The writers of the Bible, the Scripture tells us, were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they didn't write down tales and fables that they invented, but rather the words that God gave them to write. And their stories, their accounts, elevate and glorify nobody but God. In fact, the accounts of Scripture often spotlight the sins of God's people so that it's clear that we're all sinners who are in need of God's mercy and grace. And these pictures paint us a picture of a godly home that's torn apart by jealousy and deceit. In fact, all four family members that are mentioned here are not faultless at all. They're all to blame for what takes place. But as with Scripture, all of Scripture, there are important lessons to be learned. Now, you have to understand that as we move from chapter 27 to chapter 28, that a great deal of time has passed. Many years have gone by. And Isaac is now an old man, and he feels that death is approaching. If we do the mathematics, taking into account a couple of other places in Scripture, we would say that Isaac is approximately 138 years old at this point. The ironic thing is that he lives for 40 plus more years. It's as if somebody out of college were to sit down and say, "Oh, my death is at hand. It is soon upon me, and I must quickly settle my affairs, for the end is near." You see, God is the only one who knows the length of our days. And you and I would be wise to rest patiently in His purpose and in His providence. But here's Isaac. He is old and he's blind, and over the years he's become impatient. God has not really done for him any more than he had done for his father Abraham before him. The great nation that had been promised, well, Abraham had one son. Isaac at least had two, but that hardly constitutes a great nation, does it? Isaac is impatient, and in fact, he has become even more determined to pass on the blessings to his older son Esau. And that's the first thing we see in this text. It's the disobedience of Isaac and Esau. You see, God's people can create a lot of problems by attempting to circumvent God's will for their lives. You can cause yourself a lot of grief by not listening to what God says. And there are two things that we can see from these verses. First, it's evident that the seeds of dissension and unhappiness that we see here were sown many, many years before. You remember back in chapter 25 when we were there, we read, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And as I read through this text, did you notice that Rebekah speaks of Jacob as her son and Esau as Isaac's son? And she never says, my son, she says, your brother. And in fact, Jacob and Esau never meet in this passage, in this text. In fact, as we'll see next time, they actually miss each other by moments. There is dissension and there is division in this family, and nothing is as likely to disrupt a family as the favoritism shown by parents. Now, our children are God's gifts to us. We ought to love them all alike. But more disturbing, I think, is the fact that it is Isaac's taste for wild game that was the reason he preferred Esau. He loved Esau because of what Esau could do for him. You see, fleshly appetite, self-indulgence, they seem to have been Isaac's weakness. Even in this chapter, his love for food dominates his thinking, even when he's engaged in the serious business of handing on the patriarchal blessing. One commentator says food's mentioned 20 times in this chapter, and I didn't bother to look to check him. You can look and see, but that's a lot of food, isn't it? That's a lot of eating. That's a lot of fleshly indulgence. What does Isaac say? Prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Isaac insists on having a good meal before the blessing is given. And it reminds us of what Isaac did last time. Do you recall? Esau did the last time. He came in tired and hot from hunting, had caught nothing, and he trades his birthright for a bowl of stew. You see, like father, like son, both caught up in the fleshly appetites of life. But food isn't the only appetite that can influence our affections. Food isn't the only thing that can cause us to not love as we ought. Success on the ball field or maybe in the classroom. Physical appearance or talents. Well, those are just some of the things that can tempt us to prefer one child over another in our family. A child with a pleasant personality, always willing to help, always willing to do as they're told, compared with the one who always seems to have their fist raised and a question on their lips. It's easy to prefer one over the other. But the question is, are you willing to tear apart your family? Do you love each of your children unconditionally and equally? I love that commercial for, I think it's for Olive Garden. Three men and a woman seated around the table, and they're smacking their lips over the food that they're eating, and the girl leans forward and she says, "This is just like Mom's. And in fact, Mom told me her secret recipe. I have something over my three brothers. I know the secret recipe." And they all say, "Oh, well, she told me too. She told me too. Oh, she told me too." But isn't that just like us? Trying to compete with one another for the affections of our children. Children competing for the affections of their parents. Whisper in the ear of your child tonight, "I love you the best." And whisper that in the ear of each one. Amazing, isn't it? That a spiritual man like Isaac could be governed by physical appetite. Well, that can be a weakness with any one of us. Food may not be your problem, but there are lots of other things that can influence and control you. That's why the Bible is always warning us about the uncontrolled life. Paul puts it this way in Galatians. "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, faction and envy, drunkenness and orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you didn't find your sin in that list, you come talk to me afterwards and I'll help you. Because Paul did say, and the like. And no matter what our sin, however deep, however horrible, however shameful, Paul says, turn to God, who will enable you to live as you should. An uncontrolled life that's dominated by fleshly appetite, lust, or self-indulgence can destroy an individual. But as we see here, it can destroy a family. In fact, it can destroy society. Doesn't that describe our culture? Self-control is certainly out of fashion today. Self-indulgence rules the day. Society tells us that in every area of life, in every activity, whether it is sex or pleasure or entertainment or even artistic expression, that we should do as we like. There are no rules, society says. Do what makes you happy, what pleases you, what makes you feel good. Don't think about anyone else. Just be happy. The result is that we're consumed and destroyed by the excesses of our own uncontrolled appetites and desires. There's a second thing here that I think is even more distressing. It's Isaac's deliberate attempt to thwart God's purposes. God had spoken back in chapter 25 to Rebekah while she was carrying the twins in her womb. And God had told her that the line of the Messiah, the line of blessing, and all of the patriarchal leadership were going to come not through the older son, but through the younger. Not through Esau, but through Jacob. And I'm sure that Rebekah had shared that revelation with her husband. But in spite of God's clear word, Isaac is determined to give the birthright and the blessing to Esau. Isaac loved Esau, despite all of his character flaws. Even after Esau had shown his contempt for the birthright by exchanging it for a bowl of stew. Even after Esau had brought not one wife home, but two wives. And they were wives of the Hittites. They were pagans. They had nothing to do with the promises of God. And they caused, as we saw in verse 35 of the previous chapter, great pain and bitterness to the family. And yet, in spite of all this, Isaac's intention here is to subvert the will of God and to give Esau the blessing. He even excludes his wife. He doesn't tell her what he's going to do. He knows deep in his heart that what he's planning is wrong. And Rebekah, even though she's certain to find out, I mean, how long could you hide such a thing from your own wife? And yet God, Isaac knows everything. Nothing can be hidden from him. Our human schemes, regardless how clever they may be, can never thwart the purposes of a sovereign God. All through history, man has been slow to learn this lesson, that God is omnipotent, all-powerful, that he controls all things for his own glory. Even a godly man like Job had to learn the hard way to let God be God. At the end of his trials, he confesses this, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." Oh boy, don't I wish I could say that about my plans and you of yours. But it's only God who is powerful enough to accomplish his purpose regardless of our rebellion and our sin. The big question in the end is this: are you prepared to accept that God, who has superior wisdom and power, must be allowed to govern and control events in this world according to his plan and purpose? Or are you going to insist on running your own life according to your own rules? And if you do, are you willing and prepared to accept the consequences? The disobedience of Isaac and Esau, disobedience to the revealed will of God, disobedience on the part of Esau, in fact, to a vow that he'd made, that he didn't want the birthright. But the second thing we need to look at here is the deception of Rebekah and Jacob. You see, God's people often attempt to obtain God's blessings by deceptive and manipulative means. While Jacob and Esau are talking, and I originally wrote inside the tent, and then after reading the text again, it's amazing I missed it the first time, but that's how things are. It says house in verse 15. That's where the clothes were. Maybe they were in a house, maybe they were in a tent. Doesn't matter. Rebekah's listening, either at the tent flap or at the door. Picture it any way you want. But she's eavesdropping. And when she becomes aware of what Isaac is planning to do, she sets a plan of her own in motion. Her strategy is to deceive blind old Isaac into thinking that Jacob was Esau, so that Isaac would give her favorite son the blessing. And now, although she's maneuvering to get Jacob what God had already promised to give him, her plan is just as sinful and short-sighted as her husband's. Even Jacob, the one who was going to benefit from this deception, was a little bit hesitant at first, not on moral grounds, you might note. He wasn't afraid that this was wrong and he shouldn't do it. He was just afraid he might get caught and end up with a curse instead of the blessing. The one positive thing that we can say about Rebekah here is that her motive was slightly better than her husband's. She knew that it was God's intention that the birthright and the blessings associated with it would go to Jacob. But she acted on the principle that the end justifies the means. It is the mantra of our own society. As long as things turn out well, it doesn't matter what you do to get there. And she was wrong. And we're wrong if we believe it as well. We can never justify our sin, our wrongdoing, by claiming that we are after some greater good. It's the very argument that Paul condemns as he writes to the Romans, there were those who were saying, well, if it is my sin that brings God's grace, then I ought to sin even more so that God can be even more gracious. Shall I sin that grace would abound? And Paul's resounding answer is no. We cannot do evil that good would result. And having done what she planned to do, Rebecca discovered that good didn't come. Oh, true, the blessing went to Jacob, but God would have arranged that anyway. The price was 20 years of unexpected exile for Jacob, and Rebecca would never see her son again. You see, as Paul reminds us, for an athlete to win the victor's crown, he must not only cross the finish line first, he must also compete according to the rules. But Rebecca made a second mistake, and that was to think that she could do God's work for him, as if God needed her deceitful strategy to fulfill his purpose in giving Jacob the blessing. Abraham and Sarah had made the same mistake years before. They thought they'd help God out since he had promised them a son and they were getting very old. They decided that they'd arrange to have a son with Hagar and that he then could stand in and be the promised one. And we know what happened. Ishmael was born. And we also know how disastrous that was. All they succeeded in doing was to lay the foundation for a deep hatred that has characterized the relationship between Jews and Arabs down to the present day. We should never forget that God not only ordains the end, but God also ordains the means to that end. And our responsibility is to be obedient to God, to let Him take care of fulfilling His purposes and His promises in His way and in His time. The disobedience of Isaac and Esau, the deception of Rebekah and Jacob, and thirdly and lastly, we see the disaster that befalls Isaac and Jacob. You see, God's people may appear to achieve success through their disobedience, but their sin will be revealed. It may seem to you at the moment that things have worked out very well, but God will reveal your sin. In spite of any misgivings that he had at the beginning, Jacob enters into his mother's plan with quite a bit of gusto. He shows himself to be even more deceitful than she was. He not only tells one lie, he tells another and another and another. And not only does he lie about his identity, he is forced to make God an accomplice in his deception. Did you catch that? When Isaac asked how he had returned from the hunt so quickly, Jacob replied, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." How did you manage to do such a wonderful job at work? Well, I cheated. Oh, but God helped me. That's basically what he says. How did you get an A on that test? You must have studied very hard. Oh, yes, and I prayed a lot too. And looked over the shoulder of the person sitting next to me. Do you understand what's happening here? However worthy the goal, Jacob's lies are inexcusable. And we can in no way condone his behavior. God hates lying and deception. As Jesus said of the devil, he is a liar and the father of lies. Jacob, by his crafty, unscrupulous deception, was not only lying to his father, but he was blaspheming the very name of God. I think this is perhaps one of the most remarkable aspects of fallen humanity. And it's our ability to believe that we can sin and not get hurt. We're so easily convinced by Satan that our sin won't be discovered. And, well, even if it is, it won't hurt us. The Bible, however, warns against such comfortable illusions when it says you may be sure that your sin will find you out. How many of us have found that to be true in our own lives through bitter experience? All sin hurts, costs, and destroys not just our own lives, but the lives of others. It's remarkable how slow we are to learn this truth. Well, once Jacob was reassured by his mother of the safety of his sin, he plunges in with professional effectiveness. He dresses in Esau's best clothes. He covers his arms and hands and the back of his neck with the skin of the goats that have been cooked to order for Isaac's palate. Now, do you get this picture here? This guy's dressed up in his Sunday best, and all of his exposed skin is covered with bloody goat skin. Now, it's a pretty nasty picture. They're trying to pull the wool over the eyes of a blind man, an old guy who's probably a little bit senile too. At least that's in their minds. But let me make this picture even worse. Do you know how old Jacob is here? What do you figure him for, like 12 or 13? 77. Still mama's boy, following mama's thinking, falling further and further and further into sin. He brings his father the food. A lot of lies get exchanged in between there. You can read that again yourself. And then he gets the blessing, and it is a magnificent blessing. Unlimited prosperity and power, the fatness of the earth, sovereignty over the nations, lordship over your own brothers, and to top it all off, divine protection. Who could ask for anything more? And as soon as he has the blessing, he rushes out of the tent. Get it and gone. Now, from the human perspective, this whole situation is a mess, isn't it? Cheating and lying. And the temptation is to ask, who is to blame? We may perhaps think of old Isaac. He is, after all, the most prominent person in the picture. He shows up in every scene. Or maybe we want to point the finger at Jacob because we know that he is unscrupulous and he's a deceiver. But we also know that Jacob is ultimately the hero of this family. He's the one through whom the promise is passed. And so we might at some point excuse Jacob for his actions and say, well, after all, Esau, he wasn't worthy. He had no concern for the birthright and he got what he deserved. He sold it for a bowl of porridge. But in fact, everyone's to blame here. No one emerges from this story in a positive light. Well, that is except for God. The end result of all such attempts to manage God's purpose through disobedience and deception is disaster. Rebekah and Jacob gained nothing from this, and they lost a great deal. They gained nothing because God had promised the birthright to Jacob in the first place, and God would have given it to him. In fact, God would have given it to him in a way that would have enhanced his reputation. But instead, we read of Jacob receiving the birthright and have his shame exposed at the same time. Can you imagine if your sin was exposed? And not only exposed for the family to see, but someone wrote it down. And for the last close to 4,000 years, preachers have read it in public and talked about you. But you see, that's how sin is. Would this little family go back and change this day? I don't know. I can't speak for them. But I sure wouldn't want some of the things that have happened in my life written down for you all to read Sunday after Sunday. How about you? Jacob and Rebecca lost a great deal too. The mother lost her son that she loved because Jacob fled that very day and was gone for 20 years. He never returned home while she was alive. Jacob lost all the comforts of home. He lost all of Dad's money and all of the possessions and all of the advantages of being the son of a wealthy man. In fact, he flees with nothing but his staff and he becomes an outcast to make his own way in the world. From his first false step until his death, Jacob is pursued by one disaster after another until at the end of his life, his own verdict about his own life is this. Few and evil have been the days and years of my life. He was 180. What we can say with certainty is that God in His goodness and His sovereign power overrules in this situation and allows the blessing to be given to Jacob and thus achieves God's purpose, but never excusing Jacob's guilt. You see, again and again in Scripture, we see the overruling power of God intervening to prevent His sovereign purpose from being frustrated by the willfulness and the disobedience of you and me. Now, there is deeply hidden in this story a beautiful picture of the gospel, because I don't want to end this account on such a negative note, because I want you to see what is here that will give you hope. Jacob found acceptance with his father, and he received the blessing because he sheltered himself behind the name of his father's firstborn, beloved son. And because he was clothed in Esau's garments, which transferred to him an odor that the father recognized as his beloved son Esau. In the same way, we as sinners find acceptance before God and receive His blessing as we find shelter behind the name of His beloved firstborn son. And we can come into the Father's presence because we come clothed not in our own righteousness, but in the robes of Christ's righteousness, which we receive from Him, not through deception and theft and manipulation, but as a free gift. Christ gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Clothed in the bloody skins of goats, Isaac deceives his father. Clothed in the glorious, perfect righteousness of Christ, God is not deceived that we are sinless, but He accepts us as righteous because of what Christ has done. Your only hope in a world destroyed by favoritism and sin and deception and all those other things I talked about is to run to Jesus, to take Him as your Savior and your Lord. Have your sins washed away, not by the blood of goats, but by His precious blood shed on Calvary's cross. And then be clothed in His righteousness. And God looks down upon you, and the Father smiles, and He says, "Come to Me, My Son. I love you just as much as I love My Son, Jesus." That's your only hope. And I trust that is your hope this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that You might bless us by teaching us these words, by imprinting the lessons of this text upon our hearts, that we might know for certain that our only hope in this life and the next is to be found in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.